Let us turn to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 23. And the last verse of that psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the last verse of the Shepherd's Psalm, which David penned. It was a great and glorious hope, even for the Old Testament church, when so much was clouded and dark, and so many of the promises were unfulfilled. They waited for the fulfillment, but they were to die, as Paul says in Hebrews, not seeing the fulfillment of these promises. And yet, in a supernatural way, they had a realization of them and embraced the promises as though they were already fulfilled, as though Christ had already come, as though he had already preached the sermon that we were reading of in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I will give them eternal life." But David has said hundreds of years before, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It shows the unity of the economy of grace. That whether in the Old Testament, where they were so dependent upon types and shadows, and the blood that was shed morning and evening was that of an animal, and they were worshipping in a tent through the wilderness, and all the ceremonial law spoke of that which had to be repeated time and again, nothing finished about it. But the evening lamb must follow the morning lamb, and the day of atonement, it must be held again, another year has passed, thus demonstrating the weakness of Old Testament types and shadows and the waiting nature of faith in the Old Testament. "They sought a city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God." Well, we have here this great promise, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We're reading in John chapter 10 of Christ speaking of himself as the good shepherd. You remember when the Lord was dealing with the rich young ruler, that the rich young ruler came to Jesus and kneeled before him, inquired concerning eternal life and heaven. And he called Jesus good. "Good master," he said. And the Lord would make use of this to teach this man a lesson about himself. For he said immediately, "None is good but God." He didn't rebuke him, of course, for calling himself good. That was right and proper, because he was good in every sense of it. A good God, a good Saviour, a good Son, a good Redeemer, a good Shepherd. So he deserved, as no other one who had walked the face of the earth, he deserved this term, good. But the rich young ruler was to be led, to have indicated to him this, that none is good but God. And if what you're saying is true, then you are designating me as divine. And as Jesus himself accepted that term, that is what he was saying concerning himself. he was God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And in view of the divine nature of the Good Shepherd, David is able to say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It's not the well-meaning deeds of a fellow human merely, but it is the goodness and mercy of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Goodness and mercy. The nature of that goodness and the expression of that mercy is made very plain in John chapter 10, where he says, I, the good shepherd, layeth down his life for the sheep. The shepherd layeth down, the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Perhaps I've spoken about it before, but it is, we are told by those who know the customs of those days that when the sheep were put into the pen, an almost complete circle of stone forming a wall between them and the lion and the bear during the night, that there was no door as such, but the shepherd himself lay down in the space where the door would have been, so that if any wild animal during the night wished to enter in and kill the sheep, then they must first deal with the shepherd. And where the shepherd was, as David was when he defended his sheep against the lion and the bear, and restored the lamb to the flock, and where the good shepherd is, he says specifically in that part of God's word that the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, but the good shepherd does not flee. His disciples were amazed when the Lord himself, toward the end of his days, set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. The very term reminds us of all that enmity and antagonism and murderous spirit that was against Jesus toward the end of his days. Ye go about to murder me. And they denied that any such thing was in their hearts. But the Lord knew what was in the heart of man and had no need for anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man, for he knew the heart of man and he knew the spirit that was theirs. And it was this, that they would have a way with the good shepherd. Yet he set his face as a flint. He set his face as a flint. The zeal of thine house was applied, that term, that text is applied to Jesus, is finding its fulfillment in Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There was no denying it. He set his face as a flint. And the Lord himself explained the light from his Father that he was walking in. I came not to be ministered unto, he said, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And it is in that spirit that he set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. And he did not run away as the false shepherd would. The false shepherd was there for whatever he could earn, but the good shepherd was there to care for the sheep, whatever that might cost him. And Jesus came as the Good Shepherd to pay that which alone would ransom their souls. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Here was the great declaration or statement of his goodness and his mercy. His goodness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the goodness of God in giving his Son. Spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And the goodness of the Son in coming, knowing that he was to be the fulfillment of that promise of all the Old Testament types and shadows. As we read in Psalm 40, a body hast thou prepared for me, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. That wouldn't take away sin, though there would be a continual offering, and the smoke of the offering was forever ascending. And the fire in the altar in the Old Testament never went out. So the smoke was always ascending. But none of that was sufficient to take away sins of his people, or to gather a flock for the Lord. A body hast thou prepared for me, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And with that provision, the Saviour was entirely content and at one with the Father. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Here is divine goodness. For there was nothing in man that would have called down this goodness from heaven. Nothing of that commanded fallen man to God. The image of God and man debased by sin. The lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and the pride of life, all things which are hateful in the sight of a holy God, exhibited plainly to the eye of an all-seeing God looking down from heaven. There was nothing, no goodness in us to command us for a moment to the God of heaven, that he would rescue, that he would save, that he would conceive and bring together that covenant of grace. And it wasn't anything in man. The sheep were lost, and the sheep were wandering upon the hills until their feet would stumble in the dark mountains, and they would go to a lost eternity and an outer darkness. But I am the Good Shepherd, Jesus said. And he demonstrates that goodness in coming himself. We read in Isaiah, he saw that there was no eye to pity and no arm to save. Then his own arm brought salvation. He was clothed with zeal as with a cloak, as if the very sight of such lostness and such far-offness and such ignorance, willful ignorance of God, and such darkness in the heart demonstrated in the life, as though the very sight of that stirred up the goodness of God, that he would send forth his Son, his own arm, brought salvation. No one else had any pity. The devil had no pity. His hosts had no pity. Men have no pity spiritually upon themselves. We are as blind, leaders of the blind. We know not our need. So there was no exercise of pity as between one man and another. But his eye pitied these lost sinners, these lost sheep. To do thy will I take delight. Is that not good? Is that not form the basis and ground of that new song which is set up in the heart of all who are taken from the fearful pit and the miry clay? He put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God for his goodness and for his kindness and for his grace. Now that goodness of God from eternity to eternity couldn't be anything else, because it's God himself we're speaking of, who is from eternity to eternity. That goodness found its expression particularly and peculiarly as a covenant of a good God in the death of Jesus. Here was the expression of that goodness which was in the heart of God, that he would die for his people, that he would give himself for the sheep, that they wouldn't lack a saviour, and that they wouldn't lack for a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Now, they wouldn't lack for the sprinkling of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And as we see in the part here, they wouldn't lack for a home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I go, he said to his disciples in the upper room, to make a home for you, a house for you. Goodness of God expressed in the death of Jesus, and the mercy of God, well, the two would of necessity go together. Because there was no goodness that would be of value to sinners apart from mercy. It's the compassion. Mercy is the compassion towards the miserable and the lost. You hear these people fleeing from danger. And we hear so much about these days. And they have no home, and they have no place of abode, and they have no security, and they have no even recognition as to themselves that they are. There's no country in which they can call their own. Nowhere to go, no home to go to when the sun goes down. And there are the children, wives and children and so on. And they've left all. And they come with nothing. Miserable, lost, ruined sinners. That's but a very partial exhibition of those upon whom God had mercy. In a spiritual sense, homeless, lost, like the unbelieving children of Israel who turned back into the wilderness, and they went round and round until the carcasses fell in the wilderness. That's how it is as far as the unbelieving sinner is concerned. He goes round and round. He knows not whence he came. He knows not spiritually where he is. And he knows not spiritually where he's going. It's all a a dream. He is a lie in his right hand. What sadness sin has brought into this present evil world. They cannot say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They cannot say, I'll be in the grave, that's for sure. That's my long home. But where will the soul be? But the darkness of the natural heart is such that we live as though we had not souls. There was an elder in the Glasgow congregation who used to come to Razi every communion. And when he spoke at the question, he said this repeatedly. There was a time, he said, when I didn't know I had a soul. Well, he'd been brought up under the gospel. It wasn't for a lack of being told. And I'm sure it wasn't for lack of hearing. But until that time, he hadn't heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. Just as the Lord says here, my sheep hear my voice. He hadn't heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. It was only when he heard that voice that he realized he had a soul. Men are born, live, die, attain great heights of knowledge and other things, learning, do their work faithfully, so on, are of great help to their communities. You go down to the dust, and they never even knew that they had a soul. That's the lostness of those upon whom the Lord himself had mercy. It's a pity upon those, expressed upon those who are poor and miserable. As the psalmist says in Psalm 40, I'm poor and needy. He knew he had a soul. And he knew it was a poverty-stricken soul. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And it was a perpetually, perennially needy soul, which received grace, but then had to return to the throne of grace to receive grace again. Who received pardon, but then had to return again to the same fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. To return to the same prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm poor and needy. And that's one of the sheep of the pasture of the Lord that's speaking. That's a found sheep. That's a sheep of the Good Shepherd. How miserable the state, the spiritual state of the lost must be. If the psalmist was taken from the fearful pit and the miry clay, his feet were upon the rock, has to say this concerning himself. But here is mercy, and it was a great exhibition of the mercy of God. Their sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for his sheep. He died thinking upon them. He took them not only in a formal way, that was the way it was in the Old Testament, the high priest expressing the sins of the children of Israel every day of atonement and leaning upon the head of the scapegoat. But a high priest could do this, but his own heart not be touched. He could number over a list of sins. And he could lean very heavily upon the scapegoat. And it could be in an outward way a very moving ceremony. But when Jesus died, his heart was in the matter. They were upon his heart. That's where true mercy begins. It's not cold charity. So you would pass a beggar in the street and throw him a coin. It was from the heart. That's all true mercy must be. Christ died, having loved his own that were in the world, numbering and naming all his sheep, those that were in the past, and those that were presently, and those that were yet to come, in the whole sweep of salvation, for one omniscient eye of God, seeing them all, weighing them all in the balances of the century, and giving himself as the redemption of all of them, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them, and to the end, to this end that they might be saved, to this end that the Lord would have mercy upon them, and he would give them life. Well, the mercy of God was expressed in Jesus dying for them. And if that is true, this is the source of the mercy, that the God-man Christ Jesus gave his life, then is David not right to say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The fountain will never run dry. The heart of God will never expend all his mercy or all his goodness. As the Lord himself anticipated, other sheep I have, he said, them also I must bring. There will be mercy and goodness for all of the sheep to the very end of time, so that none of them would be lost, and all of them be brought in under the rod and staff of the Good Shepherd. As far as the individual is concerned, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Is there not enough in the covenant of grace? Were the sufferings of the Saviour not sufficient? Was that expression of goodness not entirely sufficient to that which the soul of the individual sheep of the pasture of the Lord requires? Was this mercy not enough? Was it not deep enough, or broad enough, or voluminous enough, or pure and divine enough? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. There will be no day which is too dark, but the goodness and mercy will bring light. There is no valley of the shadow that is too dark, there is goodness and mercy in it. No trial too dark, but there will be found goodness and mercy in it. For all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, the Lord himself said, I will give them everlasting life. That was what he had in view. When he descended to the dust of death, it was with a view to giving them eternal life. When the Good Shepherd died and was brought down and had to say, thou hast brought my soul to the dust of death, it was with a view to raising those who by nature were in the world and of the world, giving them a place in heaven above. she might suffer and die in the valley, that they might be found at last on the mountaintop, and entering into that city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. It is one of Paul's expressions of his hope and grace and trust in the goodness and mercy of God that he was saying that he desired to put on the house which was immortal, to put off this mortal body and put on the house that is immortal. And 2 Corinthians. And that's the house he was thinking of. Same thought as David had. All God's children taught of the Lord. And the hope of his children, a good hope, and a sanctifying hope. Whoso hath this hope purifies himself. As Samuel Rutherford said, we may stay in a very inhospitable inn if we're on a journey. Maybe that the food isn't very good. Maybe that the landlord is a surly man and not very welcoming at all. Maybe that the bed is very hard. But the traveller will console himself and say, I'm only here for a night. And I'm going home. And he commends this thought. It was certainly the thought of the Apostle Paul, and it was the thought of David, and ought to be your thought if you are one of the sheep of his pasture. And if you're not, what then? Where are we going to? What journey are we on? What end is there to it? Where shall we dwell, if not in the house of the Lord, forever? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord add his blessing.